Go ahead and please turn with me to Acts 20, verses 13 through 38. Recall that Luke has been narrating his travels with Paul on their missionary journey. They had been in Ephesus for 3 years, but had recently traveled north to Greece to visit several other churches. And now they're making their way back south and are about to pass back by Ephesus on their way to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 38. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Azos, intending to take Paul on board there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word goes from your mouth, and it does not return to you empty. It accomplishes your purposes. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. So speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Amen. If a TV show or movie has a disappointing ending, we won't watch it again. But an ending done well resonates with us. A good ending helps us imagine the untold future, the untold years after the story's end. We can picture Samwise and his little hobbit family, or Darcy and Elizabeth as they grow in their love. Think of your favorite story. You know the ending, and you have imagined what's beyond it. What is the beyond for the church in Ephesus? Paul had ministered there for 3 years. He spent more time there than any other church. But there was no closure. He had left abruptly. How was the church supposed to go on? How would they grow? How would they survive assaults from outside and from within? In this passage, we find the answer. In verses 13 through 17, Paul gathers the Ephesian elders to himself. He gathers them for final instructions. Paul gathers them to give them closure so that they can know, so that we can know what the future of the church is. Wellspring, this matters for you because we have the same questions that the church in Ephesus has. What is our future? Is it secure? How will we grow? How will we survive turmoil in and around us? The answer given is essentially this. The church will grow and mature in response to God's word. The church will grow and mature in response to God's word. Let's examine the first part. The church grows in response to God's word. Look at verses 18 through 27. Repeatedly throughout this section, Paul says, you know how I lived among you. He's calling them to remember his way and imitate him. What was Paul's way? Verse 25 summarizes his ministry as proclaiming the kingdom of God. Also look at verse 27. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What does it look like to imitate Paul in proclaiming the kingdom of God? It means pressing the fact that Jesus is king. And his supreme act as king will be to judge everyone. And you can either, in faith, repent and submit to him as Lord, or face his wrath and be found wanting. You see, everyone is by nature a rebel of the kingdom, an enemy. Every one of you naturally hates the king. Your life, apart from his grace, is lived against his rule. But he is king, and you are not. And just like when you break the laws of the United States, when you break the laws of this king, you are guilty. Your treason deserves death, and you will be judged rightly. But there's a beautiful twist to this kingdom. This kingdom isn't like any other. It's king. The Lord Jesus isn't like any other. Rather than sitting high and secluded as judge, he came down. And he paid the price for sin and rebellion. He bore the guilt of rebels. He died the death they deserved so that they might live. More than that, after 3 days, he rose again from the grave and now reigns over everything. His kingdom is eternal. His kingdom will have no end, and his dominion is everlasting. And if you will turn from your rebellion, repent of your sin, and place your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. This is the gospel of grace to which Paul testified, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus has borne the judgment for all those that will trust in him. However, if you will not repent, you will be judged. This is the whole counsel of God. There are only two ways, repentance or judgment. If you get caught speeding out on 220, you'll get a ticket. It doesn't matter if you generally don't speed It doesn't matter if you didn't know you were speeding because the speed limit dropped from 45 to 55 and you missed it. It doesn't matter that you didn't set the law. It doesn't matter that you probably haven't read the law. It doesn't matter that you probably don't agree with the law. You're guilty, and the consequences are real. You will be judged. Jesus is king. No lawyer or alibi or good deed will help you escape his judgment. Your only hope is faith and repentance. This need for repentance is what Paul boldly proclaimed for 3 years. So I'm going to press it just a little longer. Listen, some of you in this room might not believe in God. You don't need to repent because you don't even think God is real. You can't prove his existence. And if there's no God, there's no need to repent. Here's the problem, though. Unbelief isn't an excuse. Unbelief is usurpation. In your unbelief, you've claimed the right to godhood. You've made yourself judge of reality, and nothing is true unless you declare it to be so. In your eyes, you are God. But can you really define reality? Does truth start and stop with what you can prove? If I told you that I had a quarter in my pocket, you might not be able to touch the quarter, or taste the quarter, or see the quarter, or prove the quarter's place in space and time. But its existence is real nonetheless. You don't determine what's true. God determines what's true. And you need to repent of your unbelief. Or maybe your skepticism has nothing to do with proof. It's a moral skepticism. It's ethical. How could a good God allow so much suffering? No. The God of the Bible can't be real. Just look at all the evil in the world. You've done it again. Now you've made yourself the source and measure of all wisdom and all goodness. Unless you declare it good, unless you declare it wise, it can't be so. Again, you're acting as if you're God, and you must repent. Whatever the objection might be, in the end, you'll find you've made yourself the king and judge over God. And until he complies with your rules, you won't submit. Listen to me. You are standing boldly on the wrong side of eternity. I don't say this to heap condemnation on you. I say this because you need to know it. It is your only hope. I say it because it's what Paul said in verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Why would Paul have wanted to shrink back from declaring Christ as king? Well, frankly, because it's uncomfortable, and it might not make many friends. Paul, of all people, had reason to shrink back. The Jews hated his proclamation that Jesus was king. They continually threatened and plotted to kill him. They spit on him, mocked him, ridiculed him, despised him, beat him. As Paul relates elsewhere, he was so utterly burdened beyond his strength that he despaired of life itself. Yet, in the face of this opposition, he did not shrink back. He did not withhold anything that might be profitable. You've got to repent. You've got to turn from your rebellion and look to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Paul taught this truth with tears, as verse 19 says. His heart was torn by those that rejected the good news of the gospel of grace. And look at verse 24. Even his life, or you could say reputation, or measure of success, or popularity, or anything else, even his life was counted as nothing in his eyes. His only desire was to be found faithful to continue to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Wellspring, does this describe part of your desire? Now, I'm sure the moment I ask this, some of you are bracing yourself. You know the call to evangelism is coming, and you already feel guilt and shame and failure. It's just too hard. Let me suggest to you that the path towards joyful and faithful evangelism doesn't come from digging deeper. It doesn't come from pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It comes from looking outside yourself. It comes from looking to the King. Look at Jesus. He did what we could never do so that we might be free to do more than we could ever hope. He poured out his very life. He truly bore your guilt. He truly bore your shame. He took it all. And now it isn't you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. His infinite love and grace overflows, filling you up to overflowing. You want to be faithful in proclaiming the kingdom of God? Don't try harder. Contemplate the person and work of Jesus Christ. Meditate on the great love of your Savior. Rest in the freedom he has brought you. Only then will evangelism become a joy and a true desire, not a guilt-ridden obligation. Only then will the church grow as the good news of the gospel of grace is proclaimed here in Botetourt and around the world. This passage speaks of church growth, but it also speaks of the church's survival. You can see this in verses 28 through 31. Here, Paul is teaching you that the church matures in response to God's word. The church matures in response to God's word. These verses are so, so very important. We need to carefully examine them. Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Notice Paul's charge here to the elders. He calls them overseers. Not just overseers, but overseers appointed by the Holy Spirit. They are invested with spiritual authority over the flock. They are charged with using this authority to care for the flock. That word translated care quite literally means to shepherd. In fact, many of your translations likely say that, to shepherd the church of God. And notice that this isn't just any church that's being shepherded. It's the church of God, the church obtained by the blood of Jesus. This church, these people, are precious. They are costly in God's eyes. You were bought by the incalculable price of Christ's death on the cross. So why must these elder, overseer, shepherds guard God's beloved church so carefully? Look at the next verses. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Wolves are coming. This is the warning of practically every book in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. Wolves will rise up, and more often than not, they will rise up from within, not without. They will bite, tear, rend, devour, separate, divide, isolate, pick off the weak, and destroy. Church, you need to take this warning seriously. It's tempting to read this and think, got it, no problem. I can spot a wolf compared to a sheep. It's pretty obvious. But it's not obvious. Otherwise, there'd be no need for so many warnings. You see, their wolfishness describes their nature. their character. It's not their appearance. Listen carefully to how 2 Timothy 3 describes wolves. They will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And all that sounds easy to spot, but here's the kicker. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Having the appearance of godliness. They will look godly on the outside, but they will deny the power of the gospel through their hard-heartedness. And before you look around and try spotting the wolf, the warning here is to look at yourself. Sin is so deceptive. It breeds in dark places. It lurks in hidden recesses waiting to destroy you. And it won't be satisfied with just you. It wants to devour everyone around you. Think about this. Think about Jesus at the Last Supper with his disciples. He warned them that someone would betray them. Now, we hear that and think, yeah, duh, it's Judas, the guy stealing from the money bag. But that wasn't their reaction. They looked around. Everyone was good. They'd all preached the kingdom. They'd all gone out two by two and cast out demons and performed miracles and come back rejoicing. Where was the wolf? So they looked at themselves and they said, "Is it I, Lord?" Yes. In a sense, yes. It's all of you. By the end of that night, every single disciple would have betrayed Jesus Christ. So what is the hope here? How can the church survive the onslaught of sin that seeks to overwhelm us? Verse 31, "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Unceasing admonishment. That's the hope. What exactly is admonishment? Paul uses this word throughout his writings. It's a major aspect of what faithful shepherding looks like. Admonishment is correction when your actions do not match the life that Christians are called to lead. When there's a disconnect between what you profess and what your actions are. When the fruit of the tree indicates a root other than the gospel of grace. Its meaning is quite broad. It could be as simple as gently notifying a brother or sister of a concern you have in their life, a place where sin seems to be taking root. It can be as severe as in Titus 3, where admonishment is the last warning before excommunication. What's its purpose? In Colossians 1, its aim is maturity. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, its goal is to win back those who are straying. Simply put, admonishment is the tangible rod and staff of Jesus, our great shepherd king, administered by the under-shepherds of his church. In 1987, an 18-month-old little girl, Jessica McClure, fell 22 feet down an old well shaft and was wedged in a narrow portion just above the waterline. For over 50 hours, rescuers attempted to drill a parallel shaft down through the bedrock so they could drill over horizontally and come up underneath her. And from that position, they hoped to rescue her. When they finally got there, she was barely alive. The problem, though, she was wedged in place. Her legs were splayed at near impossible angles. They couldn't move her, but they had to. So after some final medical checks, the decision was made. Pull harder, because she's not going to last much longer. So with gut-wrenching effort, they were able to pry her loose and bring her up out of darkness into light. Only through painful effort could she be saved from death and brought to life. Wellspring, I know you know this. Admonishment is hard. It's time-consuming. Paul did not cease night or day to do it. Sometimes it wrenches and twists and pulls. It hurts. It hurts not just the one being admonished, but those around them. Even the shepherds are hurt. Paul did it with tears. But church, in God's mysterious divine wisdom, admonishment is his plan for making you prosper, to make you grow, to safeguard you, to bring you to maturity. The church matures in response to God's word, and in this case, his words of admonishment. When answering the question, what is the greatest problem in this world? G.K. Chesterton famously quipped, "I am. I am the greatest problem. Yes, there are wolves out there, but the very real danger is the wolf in here, in me, and in you." Do you believe that? Do you take sin seriously? Listen to what one theologian said of sin. "In sinning against God, I sin against my own soul. Sin and death, sin and hell are linked together." Church, listen. Sin leads to death. This is sobering. This is so important to grasp. Do you understand that Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and but for the grace of God, he would? And what is that grace? What is the grace that protects you? Quite often, it's the grace of faithful shepherds that unceasingly, with tears, admonish you. And this isn't punishment. Jesus already bore your punishment on the cross. This is discipline so that you can be made ready for the King. You're on display for the splendor of the King. Because you belong to the King. And Jesus will patiently do all that it takes to wash you and to purify you and to keep you and to make you ready to dwell with him. Now, my guess is that some of you are feeling crushed by the weight of this passage. Elders, how can you bear the weight of the church's survival, of the eternal destiny of the flock? Church, can you trust them to do it well? Maybe right now you could have done without Paul's farewell speech. You don't like this ending. And if this is the comfort of knowing what's beyond, you don't want to know what's beyond. You got to stay with me here for this last point. This is the key. If you don't get this, you won't get anything that came before it. We've seen that the church grows in response to God's word. We've seen that the church matures in response to God's word. But have you actually seen the emphasis here? It isn't on you. It's on God's word. The church can rest securely because God's word is powerful. The church can rest securely because God's word of grace is able. Look at verse 32. Listen to this verse. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." God and his word are able to build you up. God and his word are able to give you the inheritance and sanctify you. Do you see what this means? The effectiveness of proclaiming the kingdom, of admonishing or even being admonished, it isn't up to you. The burden of success never rested on you. It doesn't depend on your rhetoric or your powers of persuasion. It depends on God in the word of his grace. There's no greater comfort than that. There's no greater security. Just think about it. It's what we've been singing about all morning. Jesus is king, and all authority belongs to him. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. He is our shield and defender. Of his bountiful care, what tongue can recite? He is our maker, our defender, our redeemer and friend. Jesus is the shepherd king. His authority comes with tender, loving care. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, we are thine. He bought us with his own life. We are of infinite value to him. Be the guardian of our way. Seek us when we go astray. Jesus never relents from seeking his own. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse us, and power to free. And what is this power? It's the power of Jesus, the great prophet, whose words never fail. He must win the battle. And though this world with devils fail should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. In the end, one little word shall fell all our foes, the devil, sin, and death itself. His word of grace is able. His word will build you up. It will give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. In the vision recorded in Ezekiel 37, God brings the prophet Ezekiel to the edge of a vast valley filled with dry bones. And the metaphor is obvious to Ezekiel. These bones are the spiritual state of his fellow Israelites. They are spiritually dead, lifeless, all flesh long gone. They represent an open grave of depravity and lostlessness. All hope is gone. Nothing can save them. They are cut off. But what does God do next? He says to Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy, or I want you to preach over these dry bones. Now in that moment, Ezekiel had to have laughed. He had to have thought, are you kidding me? These bones are dead. They're deader than dead. What good is another sermon? We've been preaching to them for 500 years, and they're not changing. But no, God said preach. And you know what happened? When the word of God went forth, when the Spirit was breathed out on them, the bones lived. They lived. They were clothed in flesh and brought from death to life. Wellspring, his word of grace is able. By his word, he created everything from nothing. By his word, he controls and sustains every atom of the universe. By his word, he brought death to life. By his word, he convicts and cuts through sin. He lays bare the heart. By his word, he performs his promises and they never fail. By his word, he uses even the actions and words of his enemies to accomplish his own goals. By his word, he makes even the frail efforts of his shepherds effective in preparing reluctant hearts of his sheep. Wellspring, he is the great shepherd king, the great prophet. No one that belongs to him will ever slip through his hand. Nothing could ever snatch you away from his side. Listen, the kingdom of God, it has a king, and his word is able to build. Nothing can stand in its way. We may find ourselves surrounded by wolves inside and out, laboring against our own sinful flesh, but take courage. Stand up. Your king is calling. He says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Look, elders, you may feel the weight of your responsibility. Church, you may feel the weight of their decisions. And at times, it might feel like things are unraveling. Are people making wrong decisions? Sin is so complex. Who can know what is right? It preys on our minds, and it leads to division. Sin is traumatic. It's isolating. It's chaotic. We fear what we see and more often what we don't see. We don't know who to trust. Listen again to verse 32. And now I commend you. I lay you before. I give you over to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul isn't denying any of the experiences that we have. He isn't saying this life will be easy. Jesus himself said in this life we will have trouble. What Paul is saying is this. Jesus has got it. The kingdom of God has a king. His name is Jesus. Nothing, not even the gates of hell, will ever prevail against his church. And Wellspring, whether you can see him or not, Jesus is king. And the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we cast ourselves upon you. We call upon the promises of your word. Remember your promises and fulfill them. Jesus, be pleased to reign as king and deal wisely among us. Execute justice and righteousness in our midst. Pour out your spirit on the young and the old, on the men and women of this church, and sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth, Lord. Use the shepherds set over us to care for us so that we will fear no more, nor be dismayed, because you are always with us, even to the end of the age. Amen.